Back again to Genesis this morning in our study. I was asking God to give me an idea about what he wanted to share with us all this morning, and the only idea I had, the only thing that came to my mind, was to go back again to Genesis. Passage by passage, they call it verse by verse, but you don't always stop on just one verse. You might do that in Ephesians. But not necessarily in Genesis. Turn to Genesis chapter 29. And we are going to pick up the story about Jacob. This is before God changed his name. God changed a lot of people's names. Interesting. Changed Abraham and Sarah's name. Changed Jacob's name. It's interesting he didn't change Isaac's name. That's interesting. Of course, he named Isaac before he was born. Isaac's name came right from God, so no need to change it. But we're going to look at Genesis chapter 29, picking up the story right after Jacob had had his encounter with God at Bethel, where God had made promises to him, had granted him the promises of Abraham. The same promises given to Abraham and to Isaac are given to Jacob in that vision when he saw the ladder and the angels ascending to God's throne and coming back to earth. And we learned that the ladder is a type of Christ. It's a picture of Christ being both divine and human. And the foot of the ladder on the earth and the tip of the ladder at the throne of God represented the dual nature of Jesus, and also represented the fact that Jesus is the ladder. He's the only way to the throne of God from the earth, is Jesus Christ. But we're going to pick this up, this story here in Genesis 29. But before we do, I would like to pray again and just ask God to bless his word. Dear Father, I pray that right now as we look into your word, that you would speak to us. Lord, the words that I have are often inadequate to communicate the truth that you would like us to hear. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would anoint what I say and anoint those who listen to gain understanding and insight into your heart, into your word. Please reveal more of yourself to us this morning. And we thank you for the truth that is in your word, the truth that is your word. We praise you. We bless your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis 29, starting in verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey and came into the land of the people of the east. And he looked, and behold, a well in the field. And lo, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks. And a great stone was upon the well's mouth. And thither were all the flocks gathered, and they rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the sheep, and put the stone again upon the well's mouth in his place. And Jacob said unto them, My brethren, whence be ye? And they said, Of Haran are we. I think they all talked deep in Haran, so. And he said unto them, Know ye Laban the son of Nahor? And they said, We know him. And he said unto them, Is he well? And they said, He is well. And behold, Rachel his daughter cometh with the sheep. And he said, Lo, it is yet high day, neither is it time that the cattle should be gathered together. Water ye the sheep, and go and feed them. And they said, We cannot until all the flocks be gathered together. Until they roll the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep. And while he yet spake with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she kept them. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. And Jacob kissed Rachel, and lifted up his voice, and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's brother, and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. And it came to pass, when Laban heard the tidings of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him, and embraced him, and kissed him, and brought him to his house. And he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely, thou art my bone and my flesh." And he abode with him the space of a month. And that is where we will end our reading just for today. And I want us to look at the lessons that we can glean from this passage of Scripture. And there may be deeper things that you can discover on your own. I actually enjoy discussing Scripture. So if you have an idea or an insight God gives you, please share it with me. Because I would really be interested to hear it. But in this narrative, we don't really get any clear, "and God was pleased" verses, or "this made God angry" verses. There's no clear indication about God's opinion about what is happening here. There's just a narrative. Just like, you know, that old TV show, "Just the Facts, Ma'am." You remember Dragnet? "Just the Facts, Ma'am." Well, I do. I think my brother does. Miss Peggy, do you remember Dragnet? Thank you very much. Hallelujah. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, the thing is confirmed. That was a TV show. It's just the facts in this part of the Bible. There's not a lot of exposition given to us by the narrator, by God himself. So, there's still lessons to learn. And especially as we use Scripture to help us understand Scripture, we can get some indication of some things here. This certainly reveals some things to us about Jacob, and teaches us a little bit about what's happening in Jacob's life at this point. The first thing that we should observe about this passage is that God is guiding Jacob's life. God guides Jacob. And this is perhaps the most significant thing that I think we can glean from this passage. It reveals a little bit of the way in which God is guiding Jacob's life. You see, back then they didn't have cell phones. They didn't have phones at all. They didn't have GPS. You couldn't share your location with your friend. And, you know, "Hey, Uncle Laban, share your location so I can find you easy." That didn't happen. They certainly had ways of finding each other, but it was not as easy as it is today. Jacob didn't even know whether or not his uncle was still alive. There was no post office. Now, you could certainly send a message, but this was so far away. This is a weeks-long journey. It wasn't like a couple days and he arrives in Haran. This is all the way from where Abraham set out from. Nahor was Abraham's brother. So, where Abraham left from and came to Israel, the land of Canaan, Jacob went back that far, and it was a long trip. And so he knew about the area he needed to go to, and he knew the name of the guy he was searching for. But it wouldn't have been real easy to find him, or even certain that he was even still around, or that his children were still alive, or maybe there had been a war or a famine. He didn't know. So he comes upon this field of these three flocks of sheep lying around waiting to get watered, which, as we'll see in a minute, he kind of goes, what's going on here? This seems odd. And he says, "Do you guys know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "Yeah, we know him." "Is he well?" He's kind of, "Okay, you know him. Is he alive still?" "What happened?" "Oh, he's good. In fact, here comes his daughter." Or I think they were saying they could see her and she's coming this way. Or they may have been saying, "His daughter Rachel's coming in a few minutes with the sheep." But I think based on what happened, because as he's talking with them, here comes Rachel up. And I think that's important too. God directed him to the right place at the right time. He'd done that for others. Just in this book of Genesis, he'd done that before. Remember how Eleazar came from Canaan, and he came looking for a wife for Isaac. Eleazar was Abraham's chief servant. And he came looking for a wife for Isaac, and he came to this well, and just at the exact time that the maidens are coming out to gather water, well, here's Jacob arriving at the well at the exact time that Rachel, his kinswoman, the daughter of his uncle Laban, she's coming out with the flocks. And I think that that is significant. It was just as he's speaking to them. That indicates precision of timing. Jacob didn't have to come and wait a whole day. He didn't come to a different city and they say, oh yeah, Laban, he lives like 16 miles that way. He came to the well where Laban's sheep were watered at the time when Laban's daughter was coming out to water the sheep. God is guiding Jacob's life. He's directing things to happen. And it doesn't say here in this passage, doesn't literally say God was guiding Jacob, but we can see based on what happens. And if we meditate upon that passage, we can see God's hand involved. I think this is also poetic because the first person that he meets from Laban's family ends up being the woman that he loves dearly. And he's the woman of his dreams, really. The very first person from Laban's family that comes to bring those sheep out is the woman that he feels great love for. Maybe not at this exact moment. It's not saying it's love at first sight. It's just interesting that the first person he meets from Laban's family ends up being the woman that he would fall in love with, the woman of his dreams. I think that's kind of poetic. And I think it's also a little bit poetic because this is reminiscent of what happened with Rebecca. Do you remember the story about Rebecca and how Eleazar had prayed, God, please let the woman that is the right one for my son, let her water, give me water if I ask her for some, and let her water the camels as well. And she did exactly that. Well, it's sort of poetic to me that here's Jacob coming. It's probably the very same well, because it's the same town where Rebecca was from. There's really no reason to think that Laban would have moved to another place. He was probably the same town, same well. And here he comes up, and he's giving water. Part of the story is he goes ahead and he waters the flock of the woman who would become his wife at the same place where his mother proved her worth to Eleazar 50, 60 some odd years before. It was actually much more than that because it took 18 years or something like that for Isaac and Rebekah to have a child. And then they had twins, and that was it. So it's reminiscent to me of that story, and I think it's a little bit, it's poetic to me how those sort of things kind of run together. This story illustrates the fact that God does guide us all. I want us to look at a couple passages of Scripture. Psalm 32, verse 8. Just in case I be accused of stretching the Scripture to say things it doesn't say, I have a few verses to share with you. Psalm 32, 8. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. And in this psalm, that is the voice of God speaking to us, speaking to his people. How about Psalm 139? Verses 7 through 10. Psalm 139:7 says, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. You can't go anywhere where God will not lead you. That's what that verse says. You can go anywhere you want to, and the presence of God is there and influencing our lives, guiding us, directing the things that happen. How about Isaiah chapter 48, verse 17. Isaiah 48, 17 says, "Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go." He leads us in the way we should go. And if we will listen and pay attention, He'll give us good advice and lead us to profit, to profitable things. John chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. This is also a teaching of Jesus. John 10, verse 3. "To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out." Verse 4. "And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." Jesus is teaching us about the good shepherd. He is the good shepherd, and his sheep know his voice, and they follow him. He goes before them, and they follow him. Friends, God does lead us. And sometimes it may seem as though God has forgotten where we are. Sometimes it may feel like our emotions tell us God is not paying attention. But that is not the truth. And we need to tell our emotions the truth. The truth is borne out by these passages of Scripture that God leads His dear children along. That's a great song. "In shady green pastures, so rich and so sweet, God leads His dear children along." Oh, I can't remember the rest of the words. "Some through the fire, some through the flood, some through the water, but all through the blood." God leads us along, and He guides the things that happen in our lives in just the right way. And sometimes we see, "Oh, wow, that was perfect. Oh, wow, God did just exactly right." And other times we don't see anything that He's doing. But it doesn't mean He's not doing something all the time. God's hand is upon us, and He leads us in the way that we should go. He goes before us, preparing the way as the good shepherd does for His sheep. What's our job? Our job is to listen for His voice. That's our job. God was guiding Jacob's life. The next thing I want us to notice here, and listen, these are not super profound lessons, I don't suppose, but they are good reminders that we need to hear. The second thing I think we should observe about this passage is thinking outside the box. Jacob was willing to think outside the box. These shepherds are sitting there waiting for all the sheep to get there, and so they remove the stone and they water all the sheep at once. And it's in a big field. And this was just their cultural norm. And I suppose that there would have been a couple reasons. Maybe one was that so they wouldn't have to open up the well more than once a day. And they would keep it covered and keep things from getting in there. The less it's open, the less chance you have of something getting in it, like sand or bugs or disease. Another reason would be if the stone was very, very heavy, they wanted, you know, to have lots of help. So it would be easy for six guys to do it rather than just one every time he had to water his sheep. And Jacob comes along and he says, "Hey, it's not time to be putting the sheep away into the fold. Why don't you water the sheep and let them go have some food?" Because I guess they needed to be taken to pasture. They couldn't eat right where they were. I guess the well, the grass there or whatever was there wasn't good for feeding sheep. Sheep will eat anything. You have to be very careful where you allow them to eat. So here they are just laying there waiting to get water. And he's like, why don't you just water your flocks? What are you waiting for? And I said, oh, this is just the way we do it. We have to wait for everybody to get here. It was the norm in their culture to wait for everyone to get there. All the flocks be watered at one time. Jacob was willing to question the wisdom of this practice. He said, why aren't you watering your flocks? And they explained, okay. But then he sees Miss Rachel coming out. As they're talking about this, here she comes. And I think it's important to note how they talk about this. It came to pass, verse 10, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. It says his mother's brother three times in that one verse. That means that God is emphasizing something to us. He's saying, remember, Jacob was his mother's favorite. He was a mama's boy. He was attached to his mother in a way that most men aren't. Or a lot of us, I should say, most men shouldn't be. He was attached to her. He was holding the apron string his whole life. And she didn't mind because she was his favorite. He was her favorite. And so this is the brother of his dearest parent. He wasn't as close to his father. He's very close to his mother, and here is her brother and his possessions. And he is drawn by a real strong sense of love for his mother to do something good for his uncle's family. It probably didn't hurt anything that Rachel says was very beautiful and well-favored. She was a beautiful woman. Oh, I'm going to help her out. Single guy would think that way. So he goes, it says it's a great stone. This was not something easy for him to do. And he did it by himself. He moved that stone away. He rolled it away to reveal the water, and he started giving water to the entire flock of Laban. So he says, you know, I don't care that the norm in this culture is that we're going to wait for everybody to get here. I'm going to go ahead and just jump outside this box, and I'm going to go ahead and give these sheep water. They need water. I'm going to do it. This is my uncle's flock. I have a right. I'm going to do it. And he goes ahead and does it. He just sort of bucks the tradition and says, this doesn't make any sense. I'm going to give them water. I can. I'm going to do it. And he was willing to exert a great deal of effort to do something good for his mother's family. And I think that shows us that he was just willing to think outside the norm, or it shows us that he was a little weird, one of the two. I believe that sometimes we also should think outside the norms. Now, not all traditions are wrong or hurtful. Some traditions are good. The Bible even says, don't remove the boundary stone set up by your fathers. And I believe that's talking, in context, it's talking about property lines, but it's also referring to the ancestors setting up things for a reason. Boundaries for a reason. We shouldn't ignore traditions just for the sake of being an iconoclast or a rule breaker or, look how great I am. I don't even pay attention to any rules or traditions. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that there are plenty of times that we do things just because that's the way we've always done it. Well, we've always done it that way, so that's the way we're supposed to do it. I've heard a story about a woman who, when she would cook a ham, she would always chop it in half. She took the ham, she chopped it in half, and she'd cook it in two pans. Or maybe it wasn't two pans, but she chopped it in half every time. And her daughter said, "Mom, why do you chop the ham in half? Why don't you just put the whole thing in the pan?" "I don't know. That's just all the way I've always done it. I saw my mom doing it that way." So they went and they asked the grandmother. They said, "Why do you chop them in half?" She said, "I don't know. Every time we cooked a ham, we chop it in half and put it in the oven. That's the way my mother did it." So they went and they asked great-grandmother, who still happened to be around. They said, "Why did you always chop the hams in half?" She said, "Because I didn't have a pan big enough for a whole ham, so I'd always chop it in half and cook it in two smaller ones. I had to do it that way." Well, over time, it got passed down. Well, that's what you do to cook a ham. You chop it in half. That's the tradition in our family. You chop the ham in half in order to cook it. Why? I don't know. We've just always done it that way. There's 1,000 different things in our lives that we do, whether it's in the church, in the family, in society, anywhere. We do it that way because, well, that's the way we've always done it. When this church first began to have preaching before singing, there was some, "I don't know if I'm going to like that or not." You want to do what? The Bible never says you have to preach first, or you have to sing first and then preach. It doesn't give a specification on the order of service. It's just the way we've always done it. And there's reasons for it. There's traditions behind it, but there's no biblical mandate. And I'm only bringing this up to point out how hard it is for us to get away from cultural norms, to think outside of the box. We need to be willing to ask why. Why is that way? Why is that cultural norm done that way all the time? Is that because there's a biblical principle that supports that has to be done that way? Or is it because it's a man-made reason? It's a man-made law. There's a difference between bucking the guidance of God's principles. That's wrong. There's a difference between that and ignoring the man-made traditions that are not being glorifying to God. We have to be willing to think outside the box. We need to be willing to let God challenge the cultural norms and get us outside of our comfort zone. And that's really what we're talking about. Get outside of your comfort zone. I've heard a story about a Christian man in the late 1800s in England. And God came to him and said, "You're too proud. You're too proud." And he was convicted of this. And he sensed the Lord telling him that he should not wear a hat. And we think, big deal. But in his society, in his culture, to not wear a hat when you went out in public was like not wearing pants. It was like incredibly odd. And people would stare and, "What is wrong with you? You don't have a hat on." It was very, very odd for a man in late 19th century England to not wear a hat when he's outdoors. But he did this because God prompted him to do it for humility's sake. And he learned a great many lessons, probably beyond just humility. But it's those types of things. That was just a cultural tradition. The Bible doesn't say a man should always have his head covered. It says when you're praying, talks about when you pray having head covered and showing respect to authority, respect to God, things like that. And we won't get into all of that mess today. That's complicated. But God is pretty good at getting us out of our comfort zones and getting us to do things that are outside of our normal box. We want to put God in a box. We want to say God has to be this way. And God pretty much every time says, "Nope, I'm not going to be put in a box." Now, God will never violate his word. That is one box, if you can call it a box, that he'll never step out of. But there's all kinds of things and all kinds of ways in which God challenges our preconceived ideas. We need to be committed to God's ways, His instructions, and not necessarily cultural expectations or requirements. We have to see that God's ways supersede the requirements of our culture or the boxes which we begin to think in and to operate under. And we have to allow God's direction to be higher, to be His principles, to be more important than our cultural norms. Again, to avoid the accusation that I am stretching these verses to say things they're not supposed to say, this is a principle born out in the rest of the Bible. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, teach us that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. He says in verse 8 of Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We have to remember that God thinks on a different plane than we do. That His ways are different. They're better, but they're different than the way we think and operate. Our natural inclination is usually the opposite of what God's ways are. How about Romans chapter 11, verse 33 through verse 36? Romans 11, verse 33. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen." Everything is unto Him. It's for His glory. His ways are past finding out, and we have to be committed and surrendered to His ways. To be willing to think outside of our boxes and be committed to the truth of the Word of God and be committed to glorifying Him and the things that honor and please Him. When we do that, we will often have to jump outside of cultural expectations, cultural norms. It's happening now. It's happening in our day. Christians are being, if you follow God's ways and bring Him glory, you'll be way outside the cultural norm. And you'll have to do things that are uncomfortable at times. Like say, "I'm sorry, I cannot perform your wedding. Your wedding does not honor God. I'm sorry, I cannot marry you because our union would not honor God. But we love each other." That's not the only thing to consider. Even if it means changing traditions, we ought to be willing to glorify God. You see, Jesus did this. He was an iconoclast, which is someone who breaks traditions apart. There was a tradition in their society that you should not do any work on the Sabbath day. Well, that's based on principles of Scripture, isn't it? Of course it is. Except they took it too far. And they began to honor the Sabbath above the Lord of the Sabbath. And Jesus was willing to challenge those traditions. And they even got to the point of saying, "You should not be healing people on the Sabbath day." Jesus said, "Why?" Jesus essentially said, "Why is it wrong to do good on the Sabbath? I'm doing good to these people. That's not wrong." When He healed the man at the pool of Bethesda and said, "Go, take up your mat and go home." To take up his mat was to violate the tradition. And he was immediately singled out by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They said, "Who told you to carry that mat? You're working on the Sabbath day." He says, "The man that healed me told me to do it." And Jesus was teaching and telling them, You've taken this beyond what the principle of God's word is. And you've made your tradition higher than the principles of God's Word. Jesus was willing to crash apart their boxes of traditions and cultural norms in order to bring God glory, in order to do good, in order to follow the principles of Scripture. And us as believers need to be willing to do the same thing. Jacob was willing to think outside the box and go, this cultural norm doesn't make sense. I'm going to go ahead and just bust apart what you guys think is appropriate, and I'm going to go ahead and water these sheep so they can at least go have some decent food before they go lay down. I mean, he's willing to go outside the norm, and we need to be willing to do the same. Another good thing to observe here and a good lesson for us to be reminded of. The last thing I want us to notice about this passage is not especially applicable, at least I wasn't able to think about this long enough to understand what application it would have to us. But I do want us to notice how deep the affection is between Jacob and Laban and the family. There's family love here. It says that Jacob, after he watered the sheep, he gave Rachel a kiss, and that was the familial kiss. It wasn't like the husband and wife kiss, you know, dip her down and give her a smooch. It was like it was like a handshake these days. And it was a familial, a kiss of affection and kindness. And he says he lifted up his voice and wept. Think about Jacob now. Think about what's happening in his life. He's running from home because his brother wants to kill him. He doesn't know what's going on. God meets with him and says, I'm going to take care of you, gives him comfort and guidance and initiates faith in his life. And he's beginning to see how God is leading and guiding and directing his life. And he gives Rachel a kiss and he cries out. He weeps. He weeps there in front of her, in front of all these other shepherds, because God has brought him to his mother's family, right where he needed to be. And then Laban, once Rachel finds out, you're Rebekah's daughter? Oh, stay with the sheep, I'll be right back. And she runs home and she tells her father, and her father runs, it says he runs, and embraces him and kisses him and welcomes him into the home. And he hears Jacob's story and he says, no doubt about it, you are definitely my flesh and my bone. That's what Laban says to Jacob. There is family love being expressed here. There's tender affection. And the reason I want us to notice that is because of what happens the next time we study this passage of Scripture. Because if I was writing this as a movie, if this was a movie script or a book, I would set up the betrayal that comes later. And I think God is doing the same thing. He's portraying to us and displaying to us how much love was between these two guys. This is my long-lost nephew. I didn't even know Rebekah had a son. I didn't even know what was happening in Rebekah's life. And here's her son come to see me. After 50 years, more than that, 60-plus years, of not seeing his sister, here is her son come to see him. Laban loves this boy. Jacob feels that he's been received with open arms and in great kindness and compassion. And some things begin to happen where Jacob begins to learn what it's like to be deceived, to be taken advantage of, and the betrayal that comes later on is made all the worse if we remember and understand that they loved each other, that there was family affection here. And then some things began to happen in this family that sort of tear down that good relationship. But I want us to notice how emotional Jacob is, how emotional Laban and Rachel are in this part of the story, that they're, oh, hello, welcome. Oh, we're so glad to see you. Come on in. Put your feet up. Let's kill the fatted calf and let's have a month-long feast. So we'll see how things develop from there. But that's the family love we should notice. The most important part of this lesson today that I want us to remember, certainly we need to think outside the box and be willing to let God challenge our cultural expectations, The things that we think of as rock-solid biblical truth oftentimes are simply the traditions of men that have grown over time and become things that can hinder us from really drawing close to God. We need to be willing to let those things be crushed. The traditions of men do not draw us to God. Well, not always. But also, that God leads us. He guides us. He directs our lives, whether we see it or not. God leads His children. God has His hand upon us. That is something that we ought to take great comfort in and rest assured that is truly happening, even if we don't feel like it's happening. God will guide our lives from beginning to ending and every point in between. We can depend upon that. Based upon the overwhelming testimony of Scripture, God guides His children. It's just something that happens. You can't get away from God. You can reject His guidance. You can rebel against Him and suffer the consequences. But God does lead us in the way we should go. And if we listen and if we obey, things usually turn out well in the long run, for eternity's sake. Let's pray. Lord, would you please help us to be patient and wait upon your guidance, to remember, even when it doesn't feel like it, to remember that your hand is upon us, that you pay attention to the needs of your people, and that you guide our steps. Help us to remember, O Lord, that you are a God that is outside of culture, that you are a God who is above traditions, that you are holy and wonderful, that your ways are higher than our ways, your thoughts higher than our thoughts. Help us to remember that that is the kind of God that you are. Give us faith, O Lord. Help us to lean upon you, to trust in you. We are so very grateful for the provision that you have made for us, for the guidance and strength that you've given to our lives. We give you glory and honor. We praise you, and we lift you up as our Redeemer, our Shepherd, our Lord. We love you. Bless this time of worship as we sing unto you your praises, your goodness. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.